good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. If you disagree with the host about something, we'd be glad to hear from you about that, too, of course. One problem, if you want to call right now, is the lines are full. But they won't be forever. There'll be probably all the lines that are full will probably open up in the course of this hour. So keep this number handy. Call randomly. You may catch a line open. Somebody will. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you want to get through today, you probably can. I will talk to Hunter in Alabama, first of all. Hi, Hunter. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, do you believe in speaking in tongues?
Yes.
As far as not like where, you know, there has to be an interpreter, but what it talks about in 1 Corinthians about talking in tongues to edify yourself unto the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I believe that tongues is used three different ways, as seen in Scripture. One is when it's assigned to unbelievers. Paul refers to it that way in 1 Corinthians 14. It's assigned to unbelievers, he said. And we see that's exactly what it was on the day of Pentecost. The unbelieving Jews heard people speaking in their own languages. That is, the listeners' languages, not the languages of the speakers. And that was assigned to them to get their attention that something supernatural was going on. And so, of course, in a case like that, you don't need any interpretation because you're speaking the language of the people who you're trying to impress. So they already know what it means. You don't need a translator or interpreter. But Paul also talks about tongues spoken in the church, which by definition is different than a group of unbelievers. The church is believers. And therefore, you're not going to be using tongues in the church as a sign to unbelievers, but as something that's one of the gifts of the Spirit for the edification of the body of Christ. Now, Paul says when you do that in the church, you need an interpreter because no one understands you, he said. He said, he that speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands what he says. And he speaks mysteries in the Spirit, he said. So he said there needs to be, in that case, a companion gift operational in the church, which is the gift of interpretation. He even says in 1 Corinthians 14:13, if you speak in tongues, you should pray that you might interpret. But he also said, if there's no interpreter, then the person who wants to speak in tongues should speak to himself and to God, which would be, again, private devotional use. So Paul seems to be aware of private devotional speaking in tongues as a sign to unbelievers where you're actually speaking their language, though you've never used it, never learned it. And then there's that which he considers to be, I guess, the most normal in the church would be when he says two or three, one at a time, speak in tongues in the congregation, and each time it's interpreted by an interpreter, which means that, you know, without the interpreter, no one knows what's being said, so it's not a known language to anyone present. So I believe in all those. Paul talked about all three of them.
Yeah, I grew up Baptist and was kind of taught against that, and I've recently been going to a more of a Pentecostal / non-denominational church, and was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we began to speak in tongues. And so that's something, a new experience for me.
How long ago was that?
But just this past Sunday night.
Oh, well, congratulations. I have lectures about that, by the way, at the website. There's a series called Charisma and Character, which is about the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a lecture there about tongues that you might be interested in. I also was raised Baptist. And it's kind of funny because there was a Presbyterian church next to our Baptist church. And then about a block further down, there was an Assembly of God Pentecostal church. And we went to that church for 11 years and when I was a kid. And I remember driving by these churches asking my dad what the difference was. And he didn't really know much about the differences between them. But he said that when we went by the Assembly of God church, he said, I think they believe a lot the same way we do, except they believe in speaking in tongues. And I said, well, what's that mean? And he said, I don't know. And that was all. I mean, he didn't know about it. I didn't know about it. So I never heard about it or thought about it again until the Jesus moment, when I, you know, moved away. Our family moved to Orange County, and I started going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa right at the beginning of the Jesus movement. And that's, and though you'd never hear anyone speak in tongues at Calvary Chapel, because Chuck didn't really want that happening during the service, they did believe in that gift, and that's where I first actually learned about it.
Okay. Well, thank you for answering my question.
Yeah, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, you might want to check that series out that's called Charisma and Character, and it'll give you some biblical perspective on that whole subject. I appreciate your call, Hunter.
Thank you, Wilton.
Yeah, thanks for joining us. Bill from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you about Deuteronomy 4.
Okay.
Specifically, verse 2, where it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, nor diminish from it."
Right.
And that's in the Hebrew Bible. Problem is that the New Testament talks about a whole bunch of things that add to that, such as,
well, yeah, there's a lot of
vicarious atonement, original sin, the what Satan is, Trinity. That's just
right.
A few of them.
Yeah, you get a lot more information from the New Testament than from the Old about some of those things. Well, when he says don't add to what he said, he means that the Jews under the law should not alter the law by adding their own laws to it or taking away from any of the laws that God gave them. Of course, the rabbis disobeyed that too. They made a whole bunch of rules in the Talmud that were traditions of men that they added to the law. But it doesn't mean, when it says in Deuteronomy 4, don't add to the law, it doesn't mean that there can't be any more books of the Bible written that give information about new subjects. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the whole story of Jesus. Well, that's not found in the Torah. So should we not have that? Obviously, after Moses died, there were quite a few books written. Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel and Kings, the books of Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, I mean, all the prophets, and the New Testament. So, in fact, everything except the first five books of the Bible were written after Moses' time. And so we either have to say only the Torah, only the five books of Moses are to be accepted as Scripture, or we have to recognize that when he said don't add to this law, he doesn't mean don't add more books to the canon of Scripture. He means don't alter the law that I've given you, and they shouldn't have, and they didn't. However, Jeremiah the prophet said that there was going to be a new covenant that God would bring in, Jeremiah 31 through 34. And he said it would be not like the old covenant. And lo and behold, Jesus comes and he institutes the new covenant in the upper room when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the New Testament, the reason we call it the New Testament, the word testament means covenant. So we could call it the second part of the scripture the new covenant, because that's the same expression. So the New Testament brings a change in the law. And the writer of Hebrews points that out, for example, in Hebrews 7:12, where he mentions that in the Psalms, it says that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there was no order. There were no priests of the order of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And yet David spoke of such. And the writer of Hebrews says, see, that was the new covenant. Jesus is the priest, high priest of the order of Melchizedek, the Messiah. And he says, since there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law. Well, I guess there'd have to, because the law only ordained the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. And now the Melchizedek priesthood, if that's coming up in the Messiah, then it's a different law, different priesthood, different law. So we either have to say that Moses did not approve of anybody writing any more books of the Bible or of God revealing anything more to Israel after he was gone, or else that he's simply saying that, don't change this law, meaning his readers, his hearers, we're not to change it. Of course, God could change it. God could make a new covenant if he wants to. That's up to him. Now, it should be pointed out in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, it also says, add not to his words. So we're told not to add to his words in Proverbs, which is written by Solomon much later than Moses' time. And yet much earlier than the New Testament, 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon said, don't add to his words. And yet all the books of the prophets were written after that, and the New Testament too. Now in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, it says don't add or subtract from this book. But it seems to be talking about that specific book, not the book, not the Bible as a collection of books, because it says whoever adds to this book, the plagues of this book will be added to him. Well, the book of Revelation is a book of plagues. The rest of the Bible really isn't, except for maybe Exodus, you know, the 10 plagues that came on Egypt. So the plagues of this book obviously mean the plagues of the book of Revelation. So don't add to this book means don't change it. Don't add or subtract obviously means don't change it. Now, it could be replaced, or, you know, there could be other books that say other things, but it just means don't alter this one. Don't alter this book. Don't alter the law. Don't alter what God says here. But it doesn't mean that God's not entitled to say more things later on. So I think that's maybe where you're getting hung up on that. But it's true. Yeah, Moses and Solomon and Revelation all say don't add or subtract to the book or to the material. And yet they're all written centuries apart from each other, and God did write more books after, especially the first two. John from Wyoming, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, the last couple of times we've talked about the Christian counterculture.
Okay.
And I'm trying to wrap my head around it a little bit better. I know we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then I ran across the scripture in Galatians 6:10. It said to
do good to all men as you have opportunity, especially the household of God.
Especially to the household of God.
Right.
And I'm just trying to wrap my head around what does especially mean. I mean, it seems like we are asked to give preference to brothers in Scripture, but I can't wrap my head around what it might look like. Can you give some clarification?
Well, to do good to all, or he's talking about showing compassion, showing generosity, showing kindness to people, and we should be that way toward everybody. But he says, but especially to those who are our brothers and sisters in God's family, the household of God. Now, by that he means, Christian brothers and sisters take priority. For example, if I have a certain amount of money I'm planning to give somewhere, and I know of, an organization that cares for the homeless, and I also know of an organization that specifically cares for the Christian homeless, or for, Christians who are persecuted in foreign countries or something like that. If I can't give to both significantly, then I'll probably choose the one to help the Christians. Not because I don't care about the homeless in general. I'd love to help both, and sometimes I can. But if there's a choice to be made, the priority has to be given to our own family. Just like if you live in a time of general famine, and you have compassion on your neighbor's kids, and you just soon see them fed, and you'll do what you can, but you've got your own kids to feed, obviously your responsibility comes first to your own family. It doesn't mean you're selfish. It just means there's responsibility for the family there. And, insofar as you can help your family and others, of course you'll do that. And that's what Paul's saying. Do good to all, but especially, the family, the household of God. So what's that look like? It basically looks like doing good to, the family first. And when you've done so, do what you can for everyone else too. It also means, of course, that let's just say you have a commitment to give, say, to the church a certain amount every time you go to church, you put something in the bag. But sometime on a Thursday, you run into somebody who's just come into a crisis, and they come up and they need gas money or something like that, or food, for you to buy them food or gas.